Father, we do come before you now in Jesus' name. And Father, we lift up our hearts to you and we pray that as we study your word, your spirit would minister to our hearts and reveal Jesus to us. So we just commit this time into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, let's see. We should have had the ushers seat you better because now I do this way on it. Okay. Okay, let's open our Bibles, as I said, to Zechariah. And just to get a little running start, we've studied this now for 2 weeks and talked about how that chapter 11 actually turns out to be a prediction by God to Zechariah about the invasion of the Romans, the Roman armies, in 70 A.D. And as we've studied the Bible, we normally see that something happens and then there is an effect from that. But in chapter 11, we find the opposite going on. We read about the effect, and then we read about the cause of it. So that helps us to interpret the Bible a little bit easier when we understand that as we read about the fires devouring the cedars and so forth, which speaks of the cedars of the temple, then we find out why is that the leaders of Israel were actually merchandising the people and causing the house of God to be a den of thieves and all of the money changing and usury that was going on. So we found out that Jesus kind of fires three of these shepherds, which would be the high priest, Pharisees, the elders. So as Jesus and those groups of people have this confrontation during the Gospels, he kind of fires them and takes over the leadership of Israel, if you will. And then as we moved into chapter 11, we come to a prophecy about the 30 pieces of silver that Judas received as he betrayed Jesus. Remember the night of the Last Supper? There during the Last Supper, Jesus looks at Judas that was probably sitting at his left side and said, "What you must do, do quickly." And Judas was filled with Satan, saying it entered into Judas. Judas Iscariot went out into the evening, went to Caiaphas' house, the high priest's house, and there asked the leadership what they would give if he would turn, if he would be instrumental in turning Jesus over to them, and they weighed out to Judas this 30 pieces of silver. And so that puts us at verse 12 of chapter 11. Okay? And it here says, "And then I said to them," now remember, this is couple hundred years, if not 300, 400 years before the fact. And so this is a kind of a prophetic drama that is going on here. God speaking to Zechariah about something that would happen in the future, and then says, "And then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, then refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they have set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter." And then he goes on and talks about cutting the second staff, this shepherd's instrument, in half. So we want to focus in on tonight the narration and the surroundings of this 30 pieces of silver. And again, as I've already kind of shared with you, that's what Judas actually did. If you, now, in your mentality, if you go back to the Levitical laws, to the book of Exodus, and also Deuteronomy, you'll find that the price for an ox that had been gored by, say, another ox, if my ox gored yours, I would owe you 30 pieces of silver, if you will. And that was the price of a gored ox. So kind of step one, we find that Jesus is actually being bought and sold for the price of a gored ox. Now, a second layer to understand prophetically what's going on is that we find in the Gospels there are four, and each one of the Gospels takes on a different attribute of the ministry of Jesus Christ. For example, Matthew shows him as the King of the Jews, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So if you would look at Matthew's Gospel, you would see Jesus as that lion. Luke, you would see Jesus as that perfect man, the fulfillment of Greek philosophy, the perfect human. If you'd study the book of John, you would see it as an eagle, the regal, the divine, the eternal one. But when you study the book of Mark, you really see it as the servant or this ox. Now, this is actually pictured in the cherubim, how the cherubim literally are made up. You remember the cherubim or the wheels within the wheels, and then the angels and the wings around and all that. And then the angels, four angels making up this cherubim. Cherubim is plural for cherub. So there are four of them make up this entity that we've looked at in Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10, this flying fire engulfing itself. But each one of the angels in this cherubim-like creature has a different face, and it turns out to be the same faces that are represented in the gospel, the lion, the man, the ox, and the eagle. So you can see that even in the gospels, and even in the cherubs that worship the Lord and become his chariot, according to Chronicles, that same kind of representation goes on. Matter of fact, if you study the camp of Israel, and you study how the tribes were divided, and which banners were over the main tribes of the four sections, three tribes times four is 12 tribes, then the same thing occurs. So this idea of these multi-faced, faceted entities do really work out as portraying the full dimension, the quadraphonic ministry of Jesus Christ. And so when we look at these 30 pieces of silver, we're really looking at the price of a gored ox. Now, if you think of Christ on the cross and the Roman and the spear in his side, then who gored Jesus would be the Romans with that spear. And so he was then actually offered up as a sacrifice, a gored ox, if you will. Though he's a lamb, it's there. And the next step that you would want to take a look at understanding this prophecy is just exactly what does silver have to do with it? Why couldn't it have been another metal or another amount? Okay, so the price of the ox. But we can also study in the Bible that silver itself is the metal of redemption. So you can study this very easy in the tabernacle. And if you study the tabernacle, it was actually founded on brass and silver and gold. So as you would walk around the tabernacle, you would see that the pillars that were holding up the curtains were made of brass. And then if you went deeper into it, the secondary pillars that were holding up the curtains were made of silver. And if you'd go into the holiest of holies and look at what was holding up the walls, it was set on sockets of gold. Now, we know and understand that brass speaks of judgment, right? Brass can endure fire without being consumed. And so Jesus became judged for our sin, okay? And it speaks of that judgment. Then we also know then that silver was actually the metal that you could use to buy back something from the Lord. So everything that opened the womb was to be offered to God as a sacrifice. The firstborn of every womb. Now that meant sheep, that meant oxen, that meant cows, that meant humans. So if I had a firstborn, which I do, and I would have a choice. Now be careful on this as you listen to me. I could just offer him up to the Lord, put him on the altar and burn the guy. Sometimes that might be advisable, but on other times maybe not. But God gave a way that you could buy back your firstborn. So if you had, a cow that had a calf and you knew it would be very good, you could actually take a certain specific amount of silver and redeem that firstborn from the Lord so that God would accept the money, the silver, instead of the offering itself. So God wasn't into human sacrifice, but he was into the idea of redeeming back the firstborn. Now, Jesus Christ is the firstborn of God. And he was sold for 30 pieces of silver, which then speaks of his redemptive work, God offering up his firstborn for the salvation of all of God's children. Okay? So now we have the connection with how come 30 pieces? Because it was the price of a gored ox. How come it was silver? Because it was the metal of redemption. Okay? So you have brass judgment, silver redemption, and then you had gold that spoke of his kingship. Okay? And so that's what's going on here. Now, what's interesting in the story of Judas, if you remember, when Judas realized that he had betrayed innocent blood, he went back to the high priest's house and told them that very thing. He says, I have betrayed innocent blood, and offered the money back. Well, the guys that hired him to betray him all of a sudden got righteous. And said, well, we can't take the money back because it's blood money. We hired you not only to betray him, but to be part of his murder. So Judas, who had been hired really to facilitate the murder of Jesus Christ, sees the, in a sense, at least partially, the error of his way and offers the money back. And the people who hired a hitman, so to speak, is now having a conscience problem and said, well, you know, we can't take the money because it's blood money. But Judas threw it down and left, went out and hung himself on the edge of a valley called Gehenna, the Hinnom Valley. Meanwhile, the people who had been involved in this betrayal decided, well, let's see, what are we going to do with this money? They can't put it back in the treasury. Well, what we'll do is we'll go buy a field so that when anyone comes to Jerusalem and dies and no relative is around or the relative is too cheap, I ain't wasting my money on burying the dude, but can't afford to bury him, then it was the obligation of the temple to do that. So they're saying, well, why don't we just go buy a field, and there we can then just bury people who don't have the money to bury. So they went out and took the 30 pieces of silver and bought what they call the field of blood, which was actually a potter's field. And they bought this field filled with a bunch of junk so then they can just bury poor people in. Okay. Now, so we have the concept of this gored ox. Jesus was sacrificed. We have the picture of the redemption, the price of redemption. And now we want to get into this field thing. And as I shared with you last week, and this is kind of more of a personal share thing, maybe as opposed to teaching, but I've actually literally drove in a very, very small bus through this field. When Jesus was doing his preaching, he identified this place as a place called Gehenna, where the smoke ascends up forever and ever, and it literally is a garbage dump right outside the walls of Jerusalem. Directionally, it would be on the southwest to east, southwestern to eastern side of the city of Jerusalem. And if you walk out of the city of Jerusalem through what they call the Dung Gate, and it smells like that, and that's why they named it that way, and just simply walk over one little road, you can look down into this valley that we're talking about that was the field of blood, the potter's field, and Gehenna, same place. And in Jesus' time, as well as all through history, this was the local dump. So if you go to Israel even today, you can go where they make pottery. And if the pots were cracked in the kiln or broken or didn't turn out the way they should, the potters would simply take all this debris, this junk, discarded broken vessels, and toss them off into this valley. And there, thus the name Potter's Field. Now, like I said, I've been there. And so the story behind this gets very, very rich. Now, what we want to do now is get into some of the scriptures about the potter's field. But let's make sure that we're secure in our text here. Verse 12 again. And then he said, if it's agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And we've heard that. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. And so now this potter's field in the gospel time known as Gehenna, the garbage dump for Jerusalem that did smoke, constantly smoldering and stinking. has quite a history. We won't go back as far as it originally is, but it was there during the days of Joshua. It pre-existed the children of Israel coming into the land, this certain valley. It's not a big valley. It's, you know, you can see across it easy. You can drive just a couple minutes around it and so forth, but it's definitely there to be even seen today. But where we do want to start is to get the history of it is 2 Kings 23. So if you'll indulge me tonight, let's go to 2 Kings chapter 23. And it would probably be a good idea if you wanted to mark your Bibles with these chain references so that once we do study it, you'll know why it seems to be such an important place. 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 10. This is during the reign of Josiah, very, very good king. He's cleansing the land of Israel from all of its idolatry and pollution. And at verse 10, Josiah, he defiled, that is Josiah. So he defiling this valley is a good thing. He's purging Israel from its idolatry. But it says, he defiled Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom. So Tophet and the valley of the son of Hinnom, same place. Okay. Tophet, a specific place in the valley. So Josiah defiled it so the pagans couldn't use it. That no one might make his son or daughter pass through the fire of Molech. So this was a place of pagan worship by the Jews, Tophet, the valley of the son of Hinnom, where they would literally take their children and burn them in a fire. There were several different ways, but basically they would burn their children alive, either by burning them on an idol of molten metal, searing them to death, or literally causing them to walk through a fire if they were older kids, thus succumbing to the heat and flame and perishing in the fire. And that this was Judaism. I mean, not Judaism. This was the Jews in those days that had left Jehovah. And we find that Solomon is one of the guys that promoted this. Okay, I have been in Israel to several places where Solomon was involved in burning his own children alive to pagan gods when he was backslidden. Probably even more famous would be the time of Manasseh the king, probably the most wicked king that Israel ever knew. And he too practiced this offering his children to the god Molech, the god of pleasure. And in verse 11 it says, then he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan Melech, the officer who was, and then it goes on to talk about all the other things that that Josiah was cleansing the land by defiling these things, thus rendering them unusable. Now, let's also then go to the book of Jeremiah, because this practice was really getting dealt with at the time of Jeremiah, which also would be the time of Josiah. So Jeremiah the prophet gets quite involved in this. And Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, basically the preaching here, verse 31. And here's Jeremiah. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. So this is just an abomination to God. God says, you know, I didn't ask you to do this, nor was it ever in my heart. What have you done? Verse 32, therefore, behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, when it will no more be called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Tophet until there's no more room. So now this valley of pagan worship is going to become a valley of judgment or slaughter. Now the word Tophet is actually an Aramaic origin, of Aramaic origin, and it means to us in English, it would be the same word we would use for a fireplace, a place of burning. Okay, so in your fireplace, that's where you take and you burn these logs or whatever, and that's what the Valley of Hinnom is, actually, a place of burning. Now, you can start seeing how Jesus used the same place, calling it Gehenna, as a place of constant, continual burning, and smoldering, and it's where all the trash of the city basically was the garbage dump that then everyone around would see this smoldering smoke going up for just constantly, forever and ever. And yet when you study end time prophecies, you're going to find that perhaps in the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39, and more specifically the battle of Armageddon, there is going to be this place of slaughter, and it's known, I believe, in Ezekiel as the Valley of Decision. Okay, that's where Billy Graham got his magazine title from, Decision Magazine, the Valley of Decision. And it's a place of divine judgment where God confronts the nations of the world on behalf of Israel and kind of settles all of the unsettled issues throughout history in the Valley of Decision. Now, that valley is a different location than Hinnon, but it becomes the same kind of place of judgment. It would also be known as the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Okay? So these Valley of Decision, the Valley of Slaughter, they're the Hinnon Valley, a place of judgment. For they will bury in Tophet until there's no room. And, you know, it speaks of this great slaughter. And this would be a slaughter against the unrepentant, the pagan worshipers, and all of that, the people who practice these idolatrous practices. Now, let's turn to the book of Jeremiah also, to chapter 19. I'm at 9. Beginning at, actually, be patient with me. Sometimes I get afraid that, you know, you get impatient and want to go, yeah, let's read through this real quick. But it's going to take some time to fully develop this. So it's actually all of 19, but let's kind of skim through it. Thus saith the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen flask and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priest, and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnon, this is Tophet, which is by the entrance of the potsherd gate, potter's field, where they made the pots, and proclaim there the words that I will tell you. And say, hear the word of the Lord, kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring such calamity on this place that whoever hears of it, his ears will tingle. Which you could put the book of Habakkuk in there. And because they have forsaken me and made this an alien place, because they have burned incense to their other gods, whom they, their fathers, nor the kings of Judah have known, and have filled this place with the blood of innocents. Now remember, we're dealing with silver here. And how do you redeem the shedding of innocent blood? By the shedding of innocent blood. I have given you the blood for an atonement. So there is no redemption from blood guiltiness without the death of someone who is innocent to redeem that blood, which Jesus is the innocent one. They have also built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command nor speak, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by their sword before their enemies, and by the hands of those who seek their lives, their corpses I will give as meat for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. And that'll take place twice, once after the war of Ezekiel 38 and 39, and another one at the end of the War of Armageddon. So this could have two applications to it. And I will make the city desolate, and a hissing, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of all of its plagues. And I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and everyone shall eat the flesh of his friends in the siege. And in the desperation with which their enemies, those who seek their life, shall drive them to despair. And again, that came to pass when Nebuchadnezzar came into Jerusalem. It came to pass when Antiochus Epiphanes, the foreshadowing of the Antichrist, it happened in those days, and it happened in 70 AD when the siege around Jerusalem was so strong that people actually began to cannibalize each other, Jews eating Jews, because of their starvation. So this has several applications to it. And it's basically for the wickedness of their idolatry, focused in on the place of burning, the valley of slaughter. And Thus saith the Lord, verse 11, even so I will break this people and these cities as one breaks a potter's vessel. Now remember, Jeremiah is there with this clay flask, clay jar. And in another scripture, it talks about how the jar has some water in it. And when you shook this jar, it would gurgle. And some of the phrases, I mean, if you were there verbally and heard the Hebrew being spoken, what he is saying literally sounds like a jar gurgling in the way he would be saying what he would say some things. And later on, he's going to break that flask and it's going to spill out and be broken. And that will be the ultimate sign. So they verbally heard the sound of a jar breaking and then saw and heard the jar literally breaking, which was prophetic of God breaking the house of Israel. And in Zechariah, we're actually reading about that, how God broke his covenant of protection and allowed division to come amongst the brethren in 70 AD when then the diaspora started. And we're almost done with this chapter. Verse 11, a potter's vessel which cannot be made whole again, and they shall bury them in Tophet till there's no more place to bury. Thus I will do to this place, saith the Lord, and to its inhabitants, to make city like a place of burning. And the house of Jerusalem and the house of the kings of Judah shall be defiled like the place of burning, because all the houses on whose roofs they have burnt incense to all the host of heaven, and poured out drink offerings to other gods. Then Jeremiah came from the place of burning where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people, thus saith the Lord, and he goes on, I will bring on this city and on their towns all of the doom that I have pronounced against it, because they have stiffened their necks that they might not hear my words. Okay, now the issue here is studying about this place of burning. We're almost done going to these places. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 30. Now, before you go there, many times in the Bible, we read about physical things, right? Like the king of Tyre, the king of Babylon. And then as you read it, you start realizing that God is talking about someone who is a power behind someone physical. So in Isaiah and Ezekiel, God is talking to a physical king, the king of Tyre. And then all of a sudden then starts speaking directly to Satan about Satan. And we do realize that in some ways there's this dual reality that we live in, the physical and the spiritual. And behind much of the physical realm is spiritual entities, okay? Principalities, powers, mights, and dominions. Who is promoting wickedness? That's the prince of the power of the air, the prince of darkness, the angel that disguises himself as light. And really, you get behind some of the leadership of the world in its history, some very satanic powers. And also, on the other hand, some very godly, powerful angels, Gabriel, Michael, influencing people for good and revealing the truth of God's will on earth. And so as we go to Isaiah, this is exactly what we want to look at, Isaiah chapter 30. And what it's going to do is draw the physical place of this place of burning and get some spiritual understanding what's behind it. Okay, so chapter 30 of Isaiah, let's look at verse 33 of chapter 30, okay? And it'll take you a while to just kind of catch what's going on, but let's start 30:32, and it says, "And in every place where the staff of punishment passes, which the Lord lays on him, it will be with tambourines and harps." So as God judges this person, there's going to be rejoicing. "And in battles of brandishing, he will fight with it, for Tophet," place of burning, "was established of old, preceded Joshua." How old was it? Well, it goes on. "Yes, for the king it is prepared. He has made it deep and large. His fire is with much wood, and the breath of the Lord like a stream of brimstone kindles it." What are we talking about here? Fires of hell. Tophet, this place of burning, is a physical representation of the lake of fire, of hell. So As you study the history of this place and you see the idolatry inspired by Satan, hell, it's going to become a place where it's no longer a place of worship, but a place of constant, continuous divine judgment. So there, where they used to worship physically, idols, will be a place of punishment spiritually forever. And what's interesting in verse 33, it says, yes, for the king has prepared, yes, for the king it is prepared. Now, who would be that king? Not Jesus. Not God. Okay. It's in the book of Revelation. Read it. Chapter 9. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen, past tense, from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. Is that Tophet, the place of burning? And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. And then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth. And to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. Now you can read all about this, but if you get down to verse 11, it says, and they had a king. Is this the same king that the place of burning is prepared for, the place that God kindles with brimstone? Well, where's he just come out of? Well, he falls from heaven, but what's he do? He opens the bottomless pit. What comes out? Locusts, demons. Okay, and these demons, they have a king, and had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name is in Hebrew Abaddon, in Greek it's Apollyon, and both of those words, either language, means the destroyer. So who is the power behind all of this satanic worship of idolatry and burning children? Satan himself. And God takes that and uses it to show that behind the scenes, it's a place of the abode of judgment that is prepared for the king, that is, the Prince Satan, who is the king of demons over the fallen angels. Okay. Now, let's follow this just a little bit more. Let's go to the book of Matthew, chapter 25. You guys doing okay? Matthew 25. I don't know what I'd do if you said no, but at least I'm asking. Matthew 25. At verse, where are we at here? 41. And then he will say, now this is the judgment of the sheep and goats. This is not the great white throne judgment, even though it has an application to it. This is the sheep and goats. This is dealing with people getting into in the millennium, and that's another study, but let's go on here. Verse 41, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, okay, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil, that king, right, and his angels. Now, it's interesting that hell, Gehenna, Tophet, wasn't prepared for humans. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. But if the devil can get people to refuse Christ, then they will go in to what is otherwise just a place prepared for the devil and his angels. This place kindled with the fire of God in brimstones, that's everlasting judgment. Okay? There is a ton of scriptures that go on with this. But let's go to chapter 5 of the book of Matthew, and we won't do the ton of them, but we will. We want to make sure that we also prove that this is Gehenna, also, right? I've said that, but we haven't proved it. So Matthew 5, we'll keep doing these until we get that confirmed. Matthew chapter 5. Let's look at verse 22. And that might be enough. 5:22. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of counsel. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Okay, let's look at verse, same chapter, let's look at verse 29. And if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, and I'm not going to deal with what does that really mean, but just let's get to the other part. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Okay? Let's look at verse 30. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into to hell. Let's look at chapter 10 of Matthew. So now we have the place of burning and hell, meaning the same thing. And chapter 10, verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill your soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. Let's look at chapter 18, Matthew 18, verse 9. If your eye caught, same thing. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye than rather than having two to be cast into hellfire. I don't know how many I'm going to have to. Let's look at chapter 23 of Matthew, see if that's the ultimate one. 23:15. Now, it's still using the word hell. At some point, the scriptures actually speak of Gehenna. Okay. When Jesus was speaking from the Mount, the Temple Mount, and he talked about that they would be cast into Gehenna, what you could see from there was Gehenna Valley, the place of burning Tophet, and the smoke. And then Jesus talks about how then the smoke of their torment, those that were cast into Gehenna, would ascend up forever and ever, this place of burning. Now, in the book of Revelation, the same word would be used to talk about the lake of fire. Some of the reference there that I'll just give you is Revelation 19:20, 20:10, 2014 and 2015. These were all references to the lake of fire, which according to Isaiah 30:33, that is that place of burning that God turns it into. Let's see. Let's look at Mark 9:48. Yeah, it just kind of says the same thing. In verse 45, 46, 47, and 48, it says, in 48, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. This again is speaking to that place, Gehenna. Okay? So let's now get back on some stable ground. So the Old Testament Tophet, behind it is this, the lake of fire, which is relevant to the book of Revelation. In the gospel period, it's spoken of as Gehenna, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And that's actually coming off of Zechariah. So let's get back to Zechariah. Were you already there? I didn't hear any Bible pages moving. Now, one very fascinating aspect, and this kind of is just going to be narration, is there is this parable. The kingdom of God is likened unto a man walking through a field. And as he walks through the field, he finds a treasure. And having found that treasure, he goes away and sells all that he has that he might buy that field, that he might obtain the treasure from it. Now, some people interpret that treasure as Jesus. I don't think so. I think it's Jesus who is walking through the world and finds a treasure. Or perhaps it's God who is viewing the world, God so loved the world, that he sees a treasure and offers up the most valuable thing, and that is his only begotten Son. But God sent his Son to the world. He came to seek and to save that which is lost, and I think the treasure is definitely us. I don't see what God sees in us that he would call us a treasure, but the important thing is that God has an incredible value for us. Though we are worthless and depraved and lost and wicked, he has this incredible love for us, so he, by his love, makes us valuable. And God is willing to give up his only begotten Son, the Son of his love, to buy the world, which is very biblical, so that out of that world he could redeem us that treasure. Now, I think that that treasure focuses on this place called Gehenna. Because if you follow this story through, what he finds is a bunch of broken vessels. Now, when I was literally traveling through that valley, I looked out of the bus window and I saw all these broken pots and rusted implements and stuff, just a bunch of junk. And I realized, you know what? I'm in the place where the world throws its junk. And yet, the betrayal of Jesus bought this place for that 30 pieces of silver, so that he could get all this junk, broken pots, broken vessels, that's been just thrown away and discarded as worthless, that God sees as something worth buying. And so, you know, again, maybe it's hard for me to portray as I begin to weep about the reality of God's love, that he has saved us from hell. He has bought us back out of the world from the prince of darkness and taken us broken vessels, used and abused, victimizing and victimized by the wickedness of the devil and this world, and has bought us and then takes us. And though maybe it hurts a bit, he'll take this broken pot and he'll crush it down to some very fine powder. And by the Holy Spirit, the water, washing of the word, the Holy Spirit possessing us, begins to reconstitute that clay so that it begins to become a very moldable, pliable kind of lump that then he takes and begins not to create a vessel of honor. And now I just kind of laugh and enjoy, because, you know, Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver, but that redemptive price bought me, bought you out of the hands of Satan, and now has done all of this gracious, merciful work as he has molded us and shaped us, taken us out of this place of burning, saving us from hell, and now has put us as his temple. We are the temple of the living God. And I don't know about you, and maybe it'll take some time to sink in and stuff, but when I realized this, I just wept with grief because he died, joy because he was willing to die, and just then kind of hilarity and just worship. God, you're so good, taking a bunch of junk like us, cast away, and buying us and doing this work of redemption. How merciful and gracious really are you? You know, and God's constantly filling us with that Holy Spirit, making us pliable, moldable, shapeable. We don't crack. We don't get marred in his hands. And just conforming us continually into the image of Jesus Christ. And the great scripture that says God will perfect that which concerns you. And yet you look at the grief of people still in that place of offering up to idols, destroying their children, destroying their lives in their ignorance and in their willfulness, and yet God's loving them and trying to redeem them and trying to get them out of that world and trying to show them that even though their lives are a mess and they're brokenhearted, that's why he came, to bind up the brokenhearted and set people that are captive into liberty and freedom, to set them free, to be what God wants them to be. And I think maybe just in summary tonight, we didn't get into the false prophet and the Antichrist at the end of the chapter. But, you know, we just need sometimes to stop and just thank God that his son did pay for that field, and that his son did draw us out with a mighty hand and delivered us from the prince of darkness, because, you know, without that, it would be that lake of fire forever and ever, lost without God, drifting through darkness. So I just think that, you know, maybe it's one of those Selah, a long breath of meditation to kind of appreciate all that he did. Because I don't know about you, but I was quite a cracked pot, say, just out there in pieces. Didn't think so, but looking back, what a mess. And by the way, so are you. And yet he's loved you and redeemed you. So we'll end a little early tonight. Terry and Edie can come up and lead us into some worship, and we just can just thank God for his goodness. So let's stand.